Thank you. Change is stressful. We know that well. Psychologists tell us we don't need them to tell us that. We know that change can be difficult. We all find it a bit difficult. Some changes are fairly trivial. You buy a new pair of shoes, they can feel uncomfortable. You know you need new shoes, but they're just something nice about the old ones. You put on the new ones, they don't feel quite right. Or you get a new operating system on your computer, which is probably better and does things better, but it can be very frustrating at first when the things that you could do so easily, you can't work out how to do. And of course, there are bigger changes, moving house or a new job. But the thing that they all have in common is that we tend to look back and think, maybe I was better before. Maybe I was better the way things were before. Maybe I made a mistake. And the bigger the change, although they all have that in common, the bigger the change, the harder it is to come to terms with. You soon break in a new pair of shoes and you get used to a new computer system and so on. But the bigger changes can take longer. And there's that tendency for us to look back and to yearn for what has been before. To look back and think, maybe what went previously was better. Well, imagine the change experienced by the Jewish converts to Christianity in the first century. They had followed all the Jewish laws and ceremonies and customs for centuries. God was held in great reverence. They wouldn't even pronounce the name Yahweh. They held God in such high esteem. And God gave strict instructions for the way they could approach him. Whether it was in the tabernacle as they the special tent put up for God as they moved through the wilderness on their journey to the promised land, or whether it was in the temple when they arrived there, the most holy place where God's presence dwelt, where God was represented among his people, was kept behind this curtain, and only the high priest could enter, and only once per year on the Day of Atonement to offer sacrifices, and then to go in to offer sacrifice for his own sin, and then to go in and offer sacrifices to represent the people before God, to go in on behalf of the people, to ask for God's forgiveness. And God was kept in very high esteem. And on the day when Jesus died, at the moment that Jesus died, that great curtain in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom, that great thick curtain which separated the most holy place from even from the rest of the temple, never mind from the people outside, was thrown open. A new era had begun. And anyone could now approach God freely through Jesus. There was no further need for a high priest, an earthly high priest, and access to God was no longer restricted even to the Jewish people. Anyone could come to God through Jesus. Well, for the Jewish background believers, that was a huge change. That was an almost unthinkable change. Previously, certainly unthinkable. They've recognized Jesus as the Messiah now, and their world has been turned absolutely upside down. Everything's new and different. And as the writer writes this letter to Jewish believers in Rome, he knows that some are beginning to wonder, were we better off before? Some are beginning to yearn for the things that had gone before. Some are beginning to remember the past, and they were beginning to wonder, were we better off? Have we made a mistake? Are we right? We don't know who wrote Hebrews, but he wrote to probably Christians from a Jewish background living in Rome, beginning to face really severe persecution under Nero. They were really up against it. Some persecution even from fellow Jews who hadn't accepted who Jesus was. And the writer wants to convince them that what they now know, what they're now experiencing, is far superior to anything that they previously knew. However they held to the old customs, however much they loved them. He wants them to know that all the Old Testament prophets pointed to this time, all the prophets that they held so dearly to, have pointed to this time when Jesus would come and would open up the way for us to meet God. Jesus has opened a new freedom, a new way for them to relate to God. And it was hard for them to adapt to that, to get used to that, to accept that, to really begin to live in the freedom of that. And this is what the letter to the Hebrews is all about. It can be, as I said last week, or the week before actually, it can be quite a hard book for us because we haven't come from that Jewish background. We know the rules and the regulations in the Old Testament, but we've never been subject to those. And it can be difficult for us to understand, but there is so much here that we can learn from. You see, Jesus opened up a new way for the Jewish people to relate to God, a new freedom that they never knew. Some of you, like me, are old enough to remember the old Belfast Zoo at Bellevue. It had the dubious distinction of being voted the worst zoo in Europe at one stage. If you remember, it was just series after series, row after row of cages, just cages with steel bars and all the animals in them. And the polar bears had an enclosure like all the other animals. They had a bit of a bath in one corner, and that was pretty much it. And there was one old polar bear which would walk 5 paces to the right, 5 paces to the left, 5 paces to the right, 5 paces to the left. You went to the zoo, just did that all day long. And then, of course, the new zoo was opened and they were putting a lovely new enclosure, and the polar bears got a great big area with rocks and pools and all sorts. And I remember reading an article in the Belfast Telegraph that same old polar bear, now long dead, in its new enclosure, walked 5 paces to the right and 5 paces to the left and 5 paces to the right all day. He just, I don't know if it's a he or she, just couldn't adapt to the new freedom. He was so used to what had gone, so conditioned, that he couldn't adapt to it. Well, as I say, we haven't grown up in all those rules and regulations, but we do now know the freedom that the people of Israel experienced. And I want to say just this morning, we want to see if we can reflect again, just to see if we can recognise again the blessings that we enjoy in Jesus. The blessings that come through Jesus, our great high priest, the one who has gone to open up the way to God for us. We're going to read a few verses. If you have your Bible, you can follow them. I'm going to put them up on the screen because we're not going to read one long passage. We're going to read a few sections from Hebrews 4 and then Hebrews 7 and Hebrews 8. So I'll put them on the screen. You can follow them. The reference is there. This is from the NIV. You can follow them in your Bible or you can follow them up on the screen there. Hope you can see them okay. This is God's word. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our hour of need. And then we're going down to Hebrews chapter 7. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. And finally, a couple of verses from Hebrews chapter 8. Now, the main point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Let's pray as we turn to God's word together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this letter written to encourage believers in the first century. And we thank you, although we don't know exactly who wrote it, we thank you that we know that your Holy Spirit inspired it. And we pray that same Holy Spirit would open our hearts now to understand what it says and to put it into practice in our own lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's see what we have in Jesus, our great high priest. Say, we never grew up with the system where we relied on the high priest going into the tabernacle, going into the temple on our behalf, but we now have Jesus as our great high priest. And what can we say about him? Well, first of all, we have one who sympathizes with us in our weakness. Verse 15 of chapter 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's gone through, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. The Old Testament priesthood was a very special group. They were all descendants of Aaron. And in a way, they were very much set apart from the ordinary people. They were at a distance. They didn't have a lot of sympathy for the ordinary people. Jesus condemned them for expecting the people to obey the law and explaining the law and representing the people, but not really helping them with that burden of the law. Jesus wasn't a descendant of Aaron. Jesus came from the clan of Judah, as the Old Testament had prophesied. He was born into poverty. He grew up as a village joiner. He knew what hard work was. He knew what it was to live in a family with brothers and sisters and how annoying they can be. He knew all the ordinary ins and outs of life. He mixed with ordinary people, caught up in their messy lives. In fact, he went out of his way to help them. Immoral people like the woman at the well in Samaria, the dishonest tax collector like Zacchaeus, and the woman caught in adultery, prostitutes, outcasts, tax collectors, the people that the religious society would have held at a real distance. Jesus was there with them. And he knew what it was to be tempted. Jesus knew what it was to be tempted. Sometimes we find it difficult to understand. Jesus never lost his deity. We read that in the passage from Colossians right at the start. Jesus was always God, but he added to his deity our humanity. As John says in the old translation of John chapter 1, he took on flesh. And he knew what it was to face temptation, but he didn't sin. He faced what we have to face, but he didn't sin. Jesus was tempted to give up. When the devil took Jesus out into the wilderness, he said to him, what is this plan you're on? Why would you waste your time on that? Go and throw yourself off the temple. Do something spectacular and people will flock to you. Why go through with this nonsense that you're planning? And Jesus had to resist that. In Gethsemane, Jesus agonized about what was going to happen to him. And he prayed, Father, if there's any other way that this could be done, will you do it? But yet not my will be done, but yours. He was tempted as we are. Jesus knows the temptation that you and I feel because he lived among us. The high priests probably didn't know too much of the comings and goings of the ordinary people. But Jesus, the Almighty Son of God, has walked among us. He knows what it's like. And therefore the writer here says, for that reason, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Have you ever felt weak? Have you ever felt up against it? Have you ever felt as a Christian you're not making a great job of this? Have you ever felt the pressure in work or the pressure in school or college of opposition? Maybe looked at your own sinfulness and realized how poorly your life or mine reflects God's love for us. Jesus understands. Jesus sympathizes. He's been there. He's not a high priest who doesn't know what we go through. He's not one who's so aloof from us, far from us, that he doesn't know. Jesus has walked this earth. Jesus has been through all the temptation that we have to walk through. And he is one who sympathizes with us in our weakness. And secondly, in Jesus we have one in whom we can confidently ask God for help. We have a God who knows our weaknesses. That's why he sent Jesus. If we had been able to make ourselves right, if we had been able to reach God's standard, if we'd been able to obey the law and deal with sin, there would never have been a need for Jesus. There would never have been a need for a Savior. If we could have complied with the law and made ourselves acceptable to God, but we know that we never could. But we can confidently come before God and acknowledge our sinfulness, because Jesus has paid the price for that. We look a bit more at this next week, at the sacrifice that Jesus made. How is all this possible? Because of Jesus' sacrifice of himself, just the way the high priest would sacrifice on behalf of the people. And when we come to God through Jesus, we receive mercy, not condemnation. God knows us. He knows our sinfulness. He knows all about us. And we receive mercy from him. Everyone knows John chapter 3, verse 16. But the next verse is very important too, verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. We know that we can confidently call on God because he knows us. He knows our sinfulness. He knows our weakness. And he sent Jesus to be our great high priest, the one who would represent us before God the Father. And in Jesus we have a certain hope. Many religions place a series of demands before people. If you obey these rules, follow these instructions, perform these rituals, go through these certain steps, God may just look kindly on you. You may do enough to win God's favor. The Old Testament Jews hoped that their sacrifices and those of the high priest would be acceptable to God and would make up for their sin and their failures to keep the law. And if you ask today, if you ask a Muslim, or if you ask maybe a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon comes to your door, ask them, are they certain of their salvation? If they're honest, they'll have to say no. They'll have to say, I'm not certain. I'm hoping that my good deeds, I'm hoping that going through these certain religious practices, I'm hoping that they will sway God and that I will do enough to earn my salvation. John Lennox, the great Oxford mathematician who happily debates with Richard Dawkins at the highest level, uses this little illustration. It's in a book, he just produced a book called Have No Fear. He uses this to explain to people the difference between every other religion and Christianity. He says it's a great illustration. I thought it was very, very good, actually. This is what he'll draw it in a napkin in a restaurant. He'll draw it in the condensation on a train window, wherever he is with someone, and he gets the opportunity to explain about Christianity. And he says that in every other religion, there's some point of entry. There's some way in which you begin, and then there are people who help you along the way. Those are meant to be the mortar boards. There are people who help you, priests or teachers or whatever, help you along the way. And you do your best, and you have your ups and downs. And when you get to face God at the day of judgment, your good deeds and your bad deeds will be weighed up. And if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you'll get in. And he used that simple illustration to say that is not what Christianity is like. That is not at all what our faith is like. That is the complete opposite. We're not trying to go along and hope as we are helped by people in our faith, our leaders, or our priests, or whatever. that we will one day make it. He simply says we have a certain hope that we are saved, not on the basis of what we have done, but on the basis of what Jesus has done. We have a high priest who went into God on our behalf, and we don't have to hope that what he did was good enough or that what we're doing is good enough. Jesus has paid the price for us completely. We have a certain hope. And fourthly, we have complete salvation. Chapter 7, verse 25. Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him. Completely could be translated fully or absolutely or for all time. If you're used to the old authorized version, then you'll know that verse says, Jesus can save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. And the writer emphasizes the unlimited adequacy of Jesus' saving work. His life knows no end, and his power knows no limits. There is no one that Jesus cannot save. He saves completely and fully all those who come to God through him. Whatever the background, whatever the past has been, he can save completely and fully. There's nothing necessary to supplement that salvation. It's not a question of partly believing and partly doing, of believing and doing and hoping that somehow we will make it. Jesus' work as our great high priest has achieved our salvation absolutely, completely. The verb used to save there is in the present tense. He does it now. When we trust in Jesus, we are saved. We're not waiting until we face God to see, will we be saved? Will we make it? We are saved. If we put our trust in Jesus and in what he has done, then we are saved. That verdict has already been given. Jesus has taken our sentence, the death sentence, the separation from God that our sin deserved, and we have been declared not guilty. We've been declared not guilty through him. We have complete salvation. Not something that we're aiming at, not something we were striving towards, not something that we're working towards. This is what the Jewish people had to understand, that in Jesus there is complete salvation. And that was hard for people who've been used to a completely different system. We have never been used to that, but we don't want to take our salvation for granted either. We want to really give God thanks that we have complete salvation in the one who came and took our place and died for us. And fifthly and finally, we have one who supports us and sustains us. You can see that in chapter 7, verse 25, and those verses we read from chapter 8. Not only has Jesus saved us, but he continues to intercede for us. Chapter 7, verse 25, he always lives to intercede for them or for us. Jesus saved us once and for all, when he died on the cross. But he now supports and sustains us through intercessory prayer. It's hard to imagine that Jesus in heaven prays to God for you and for me. He's sitting at God's right hand, chapter 8, verse 1. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, and he represents us before God. Each high priest served for a time, and then all the priests took their turn to be the high priests, but eventually they died and they were replaced by others. But Jesus represents us eternally. He serves, chapter 8, verse 2, he serves in the sanctuary, not the tabernacle, not the temple, but he serves in heaven. He stands before God in heaven eternally and prays for us. The rabbis taught that the angels prayed for people. That's what the Jewish rabbis taught, that there were angels praying for the Jewish people. And the writer here has already pointed out that Jesus is so far superior to the angels. We don't just have one who prays for us as an angelic being. We have Jesus who died in our behalf, who's there as our advocate, as John says, pleading our case before God. This is what John says in his letter, chapter 2, verse 1. Let me read the first two verses. I write this to you so that you will not sin, but if anyone does sin, and that's all of us, we have one who speaks to God the Father in our defense. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He speaks in our defense. He is our advocate, or the Greek word is paraclete. He's one who pleads our case. It's as if when I sin and I feel the burden of that and I feel the guilt and I feel the failure, that Jesus says to God, yes, Alistair's done it again, but remember that I've paid the price for that sin. Jesus is there. He's our advocate. He constantly represents us before God. He's our advocate. He speaks in our defense. When we are guilty, we're completely guilty of sin, we're completely guilty of rebellion, Jesus constantly is there in heaven speaking to Almighty God on our behalf. The people had a high priest who would go in the Day of Atonement before God and appeal to God on their behalf and offer sacrifices. Jesus has offered himself, and he now sits before God, sits at the right hand of God, and prays for us, reminds God that we're forgiven, and prays that God will strengthen us and enable us as we serve him. It can be difficult to be a Christian. There's times when it can be difficult. Jesus never said otherwise. Don't listen to those who say, you become a Christian and all will be easy and your business will prosper and your health will be great and everything will be fine. Jesus never ever promised that. He said, if you come to follow me, you have to take up your cross and follow me. And the early believers in the first century were beginning to find that. And they were beginning to wonder, had they made a mistake? They were beginning to feel like giving up. They were beginning to wilt under the pressure. And at times we can be like that. We can wonder if we're right. We can wonder, is it worth it? At times we can face so much opposition, and we actually face so little compared to people. For example, some of the people that Graham and Angela and Terry and Arian have been helping out in the last couple of weeks, we face so little pressure compared to others. But yet there are still times when, living in a very secular world, we begin to feel like some of the Jewish believers, is it worth it? Is it worth carrying on? We feel the weight of that. But our salvation is secure. It's now secure for all eternity. And the writer further on, we look at these verses later in the next few weeks, he writes this, let us fix our eyes in Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Jesus faced such opposition on our behalf, and he went right through to the cross for us. And the writer says, when you're feeling up against it, when you're feeling weary, when you're feeling that you can't go on, when you're feeling discouraged, fix your eyes on the one who went so far for you, who came from the glory of heaven, lived in the poverty of Nazareth, and gave his life for you and for me, and now represents us before God. He came as our high priest, he offered his life as a sacrifice, and now just as a high priest represent the people, he represents us before God. He continues, his ministry continues. If you're a Christian today, you can trust in that saving work of Jesus. When Satan, as we sing our wee song, when Satan tempts me to despair, upward I look and see him there. We all need that encouragement. We need to encourage one another, because it can be difficult being a Christian in a very secular world. We all know many people who hope that one day God will accept them. You know lots of people, lots of nice, good people that you work with and rub shoulders with on a daily basis, who hope, who would be on that little diagram of John Lennox's, that they hope that one day when they go to face God, if they believe in God, that he'll accept them. That maybe they'll just have done enough to win God's favour. And we have a simple message for them, that God can save them completely. That God can save them completely. The bad news is they can never make themselves right before God. If you weigh up their good deeds, their bad deeds, they'll never make it. That's the bad news we have for them. And the good news is it doesn't matter, because Jesus has paid the price. I wonder, is there someone you could invite along on Friday night to hear the message of Gospel Street? Simply to hear that message, put in a different, a more modern way, slightly offbeat, but that same message, that there is salvation in Jesus. That we live in a world which would tell us the complete opposite. Is there someone you could invite along? Someone that you could be praying for and asking them, would they come along? Are there other opportunities you have? Maybe over Christmas, when the name of Jesus is about, is it maybe in carols, in shops, and people maybe think nothing of it, but an opportunity in your work or your school or college to speak about what Christmas is about, to speak about Jesus, to speak about the one who left the glory of heaven, who came to earth to be our great high priest. Maybe there's someone today here who's in that situation who has always thought, well, I hope that somehow I'll reach up to God's standard. Somehow God will accept me. And the bad news for you is that you can't ever reach God's standard. And again, the good news is that you don't have to. Salvation is available to all through Jesus, our great high priest. He has done everything for us. All we need to do is trust in him as we look to God. God will forgive us. We don't deserve forgiveness. We could never earn forgiveness, but it's there for us. That's the big change that the Jewish people had to realize. And we never have been through that system which they were in as God's people. We've now been grafted in, as Paul says, as a branch onto a tree. We've been brought into God's family, and we enjoy all the blessings and benefits. So let's enjoy this. Let's, when Satan attempts us to despair, Let's look to Jesus, the one who died for us, the one who intercedes for us, our great high priest, and let's be those who take that message of salvation to others, that in Jesus there is hope, and without Jesus there is no hope, but there is salvation for all who will turn to God through him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that when you saw us in our sin and in our rebellion, you didn't treat us as our sin deserved. You didn't write us off. You didn't condemn us, but you sent Jesus to save us. And we thank you for that. Thank you that we're so aware of our sin. We're so aware that we could never, ever have reached your standard. We sin day by day. And we thank you, Father, that we don't have to reach your standard because Jesus has paid the price which you knew we couldn't pay. And we pray that you will help us in our modern, secular, skeptical world to look to Jesus when we feel under pressure, when we feel the burden of walking with you. Help us to look to the one who has experienced everything we've experienced, yet without sin, and the one who went to the cross for us. And we pray that you will encourage us and strengthen us in our faith, that we may go out into the world, not defensively but victoriously, to declare the praises of the one who called us from darkness into his light. And we pray that through our witness, others might also be called from darkness into the wonderful light of Jesus, our great high priest, your only Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.